If you came to church today wanting some nice, clear, undebatable statements from the scriptures, especially the Old and New Testament, the two readings from the New Testament, I'm sorry, but if you're anything like me, all these statements seem to make my brain hurt just a little bit. In the gospel reading alone, Jesus seems to be saying, no, those people didn't die because God was punishing them for their sins. Good, I like that. But if you don't change, you'll die the same way. I mean, wait, Lord, come on. And if that's not difficult enough, think of how we misuse that to point to others and say those bad things happened to them because of their bad behavior. And then we go on, and in the 1 Corinthians reading, we get down to the spot that is misquoted and misinterpreted again and again and again. God will never give you more than you can bear. Right? That's not what Paul says. He says that no matter how badly you're tested, God will support you. And notice he doesn't say God's the one who's doing the testing. God is someone who is not the one who knocks over towers or makes Herod murder people or sends hurricanes to destroy New Orleans. But those have been used to reinforce the idea that if bad things happen to me, or even better, to others, they are caused by sin and God's punishment. And if good things happen to me, it is, of course, because God is blessing me. A Canadian priest wrote this, reflecting about these readings. He said, I don't know about you, but I've often felt a grievous interior irritation when someone tells me the story of how they walked out of a terrible accident unscathed, saying, that means God had a plan for me. Oh yeah, I wonder. Well, how about the others who died in the wreck? Was that part of God's plan for them? It's so easy to thank God for our blessings. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me with good health, for my family, for a great school, for my children, for a beautiful and loving spouse. But what about those people who don't have those blessings? Does God love them any less or worse? Do they somehow deserve the rotten end of the stick they got? Am I blessed with rewards or privileges while God takes them away from others? As I was looking at these passages, I thought, well, maybe the Old Testament has something to say to this. And I think I found a clue to help us understand better by going back and looking again at the story of Moses meeting God at the burning bush. Now, put aside any images of this story that you've gotten from movies. Totally, okay? Just drop that. Moses himself was totally ignorant of the one God he met in the flame-proof bush. The Hebrew people had been slaves in Egypt for centuries, and they had all but forgotten about their heritage and about their God. All it seems that they could remember was some vague notion of the God back in Canaan of their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when God says go back to Egypt and say that God sent him, I mean, there are hundreds of Egyptian gods. Which one? And Moses says, the people will say to me, much less Pharaoh, so what is that God? Who is that God? And Moses says, what's your name? And God replies, I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Now, I am is not a name. It's a verb, okay? It's a description. In the Hebrew language, this phrase could be rendered, I am what I am, I will be who I will be, I cause all things to be. One lighthearted paraphrase is, what you see is what you get. This is God who is and causes everything else to be. God bees. And we be because he bees. In biblical times, to know someone's name was to have control over that someone. And God won't give us God's name because we cannot control God. If we keep in mind this message and this important story from our history as the people of God, we will see as we read our history in the scriptures that we humans are continually trying to get God under our control. Like deciding that it's God who knocks over towers. But God is saying, never mind what my name is, it's your names that must come under my control, not my name that must come under yours. God is not bound by our naming him, for God may decide to appear in a bush instead of a basilica, clothed in a desert wind instead of a damask drapery, or can be found in the eyes of a victim of the civil war in Syria. God says, I'm the God who has seen the affliction of my people. I've heard them crying. I know about your suffering. I've seen the oppression in this society and have come here to liberate. I am determined to deliver my people. I am in charge here. Now let's look at today's gospel reading. Some people come to Jesus, clucking their tongues as they tell him the latest news. Pilate has massacred a group of Galileans while they were offering sacrifice to God. What does Jesus think? Of course, they already knew what they thought. Those Galileans must have been awful sinners for God to strike them down in such a bloody way. Jesus' answer is nonsense. But if you don't repent, and here's still the troublesome part, if you don't repent, turn around, and live in God's way, you will die in the same way. And then to make up his point even clearer, Jesus himself mentions another event that had been in the news. What about all those people who happened to be in the way of a construction accident? Do you think what happened to them was because they were bad people? No. But if you don't turn your way of living and thinking around, you will perish in the same way. Notice I've said way of turning around, way of thinking and acting. That's repent, which is a much bigger word than just every Ash Wednesday saying, have mercy upon me. Turn the way, your way of thinking and acting and living around. So, Jesus here is speaking for I am the God who will not be controlled. Our attempts to explain how God acts are attempts to control God. When I see people I don't like or who I fear or who are my enemies and they're suffering, and then I explain that God is punishing them, I am attempting to control God. Then I'm making God like me, God in my own image, making a God who uses force and retribution and anger against people. But God says through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. And in another place, God says, I do not desire the death of anyone. God is not like us. God does not use force, does not use death. God rejects death, and that's what Easter is all about. A Roman Catholic commentator puts it this way, Jesus is telling us there is no link between any type of physical happening or accidental death and God's action. But those who think there is are trapped in an understanding of God which is meshed in by death. And they had better repent or they too will perish. An understanding of God that's all intermeshed with death. And if we think that way, then our perishing will seem to us to be a punishment. If I believe that God is a death-dealing punisher, then I meet my suffering and my death as given by God. I die like those in the story. And that's why we need to be reminded that God is life-giving. So we need baptism. Baptism that unites us to the dying of Jesus, so that in him the deathless life of God raises us up into resurrection life. In baptism we enter the life of the one who is. When God in Christ encountered death, he destroyed death. Therefore, when he encounters death in us, he will destroy our death also if we turn our lives around into his life. Repentance. That act of turning around, Jesus declared, is our proper human stance toward God. Give up your efforts to control God, your desire to control God's naming of other people. Stop deciding for them what their relationship to God must be. And then Jesus says, now let me tell you a story about our relationship with God. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard and came seeking fruit but found none. He said to the gardener, look, I've come here looking for fruit for 3 years. Cut this tree down. Why should it use up the ground? But the vine dresser answered, oh, let it be for another year. Let me dig around it and put on some fertilizer. Let's be patient. Let's try a little harder. Let's see what else might work. Let's postpone our rewards, postpone judgment. It may yet bear fruit next season. If not, then that's time enough to bring the hatchet and the saw. And now here's the good news. God in this story is not the man who wants to cut down the tree. Read the second chapter of Genesis. God is the gardener who from the beginning planted a garden east of Eden. God is the gardener who continues to care for and seek to help the tree. That is, you and me, be faithful. And God says, let's water it some more, like in baptism. And let's nourish it some more, like in word and sacraments. And let it have time to grow up. That's what God is saying about you and me and all those sinners out there that we want to point our fingers at. In Lent, we come to learn self-control, not God control. We come to the bush and find God's angel is aflame there. We find that holy ground is where God says it is. We find that all people are holy God children because God says they are. We hear the Apostle Paul say to us, God is faithful, but don't push it. We hear our liberator say to us, God is not a punisher. God is a farmer who has learned patience from dealing with us slow learners, us turnips and rutabagas and squash, and some of us grapes and figs and pomegranates, all of us in God's garden. Our best shot is to repent and trust the I Am, the one loving God who was and is to come. As Archbishop Desmond Tutu has said, in the end, what matters is not how good we are, not how good we are, but how good God is. Not how much we love him, but how much he loves us. And God loves us whoever we are, whatever we've done or failed to do, whatever we believe or can't believe. Amen.